Good morning. As we gather together this morning to open our Bible class, we'll be in Genesis 33, the entire chapter. So, although it's only 20 verses, so maybe a short class. But if you would you please bow as we go to God in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning praising your name. We thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for all the beauties that you surround us with all the love that you've given us in our life, for your Son who came and died for us. Help us always, Heavenly Father, to do your will and to become your people in a way that we can understand and have a better willingness to work for you. Be with all of this congregation at this time. Help us to reach out to the ones around us. We ask you to be with all the ones of our congregation who are suffering at this time and are having problems and different situations. We ask you to bless them and lay your healing hand on them. Watch over us, be with us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm the new guy? No. I was looking back, I think it's probably been 12 years since I've taught a class out here, so it's been, for all you all that missing Mike Moss, I really have now, so. But no, we have been extremely blessed for the past 16 years, or the last 100 years, 50 years, 100 years, you know, with all the great teachers we've had in the past and all the wonderful things that we've had in this congregation, all the men that have taught us and led us. And so we, as with everything in life, you really don't miss them until they're gone. You know, you really don't understand how much they mean until they're gone. So we've had that throughout our lives. Dan, we're getting just a little bit of ringing down here. Thank you. Yeah, no, now we're starting a new phase with a new teacher and new preacher, and we're expecting great things. Ah, no. Pressure's on. So. But again, I am grateful to be able to stand before you this morning as we open and continue the saga in Genesis 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming with 400 men with him. I tried to get the video clip, but we need the da-da-da. Yeah, it's here. It's happening. So as we look back at what we've been reading in the last few classes, Jacob, in the last 20 years, has had quite a turnaround in his life. He left as a young man from his father's household after cheating his brother out of his birthrights, after stealing the blessings from his father, and running for his life with just the staff. So he's gone up to Haran and worked with his uncle Laban for 20 years. He's gotten two wives. He's coming back with 12 children with the two wives and two concubines. Worked his way back down, and Laban chases him down. So as we look back, that the conflict that he had with Laban and this problem he had, that here comes Laban trying to capture them and bring them all home. He realized what he lost, what he's missing, you know, more financially, I think, than anything else. But as they settle up and can amend their problem, you know, kind of funny that Laban throws the old grandpa card down, though. And us grandpas that are starting to figure that out was, you're taking my daughters and you're taking my grandchildren away from me. Let me kiss them one last time, you know, trying to get some sympathy, I think. But he continues on. So as he's looking forward to going back, and God's called him to go back to his home, we see that he is still seeing, after 20 years, the problem coming ahead with Esau. It's been brewing in his head for 20 years. This is what I've done, and this is what I'm having to face. And he's been worried, because remember, he sent out messengers, in chapter 32, very early on, send them down to Esau to say, I'm coming home. Just wanted to give you a heads up. And like a lot of our studies in the Old Testament, we read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and we're just clicking off the time marks, right? Well, as we look at where they're going, he's left Haran in the north, come back down into the Gilead area, down into where they're camping now, where they were met. But what this map doesn't show you is Edom, where, that's not a very good map either, but where Esau's coming from is down in Edom, down in that lower southern eastern corner, almost 100 miles away from where he is camped now, where Jacob is camped. So we don't know when he actually sent out the messengers, because a lot of times in the timelines, things are mentioned that might have happened earlier or might have happened, you know, whatever. But whenever Jacob sent out the messengers to Esau, how long did it take them to travel that 100-plus miles, especially if they left early? Because his travel so far from the northern region down to where he's camped is almost 300, or three, almost 400 miles, 300 plus. So they've been traveling all this time. Time-wise, we really are not 100% sure of how long did it take those messengers to travel all the way down and for to get back ahead of Esau to say, hey, he's coming with 400 men. Because if Esau left immediately right after them, they were, you know, right their tails. He didn't give them much heads up, you know, of the return. But how many times in our lives have we looked at situations and problems and know there's going to have to be a day of reckoning? There's going to have to be a time when this comes to a head, when everything, no matter how far we go, no matter how much we try to put it off, no matter how much we try to get away from it, it's going to happen. We have to face it. I'm a person that I really don't like conflicts. I'm the ultimate ostrich sticking my head in the sand, trying to ignore it. And it never works out, right? You always have to face it sooner or later. And the longer you put it off, a lot of times it can make it worse. Or in a lot of times what I found in my life is I have made it worse. I have dwelt on it. I have keep trying to poke it back down. I keep trying to bury it. I keep trying to forget it. And I keep coming up with all this is how bad it's going to be when it happens. How many of us have done the same thing? You know, we imagine how worse this was going to happen. So he hears Esau's coming. He looks up and he sees Esau's group coming. We don't know how far away that was. Was he up on a high point and seeing them out in the plains? Because it's hard to hide 400 men. And when you see a group of 400 coming after you, that doesn't look good. It really doesn't. Yeah. How many men did Abraham have when he went and destroyed the three kings? 318. Yeah. So 400 is a pretty good sized group, especially if they're armed, if they're trained. So Jacob does the best he can here. He divides his children. Remember, he's been on the other side of the Jacob River. Jacob, I guess you say it, the night before, he spent the entire night wrestling with God, with an angel of God, with a man, all night. And what was the outcome besides a sore hip? It was a draw? What else? Why was he wrestling so hard, even with his hip out of joint? Why was he hanging on so hard? What did Jacob want? The blessing. I'm not going to let go until you bless me. And what happened? He's no longer Jacob, he's Israel. His name changed. Throughout all of the Bible, who changes people's names? God. It's God's decision to call him Israel now. Okay? Contended with God type thing. So he's had his problem with Laban, wrestled with him. He wrestled with God, got his name changed, got his blessings. Now he's facing Esau. Bang, bang, bang. I mean, you talk about problems in your life, you know, coming in threes or problems happening on top of each other. He's been doing this for 20 years. When's it going to end? type thing. But he takes his children from Leah, he had from Leah and Rachel and the two servants. He puts the servants with their children in front. And then he sends out Leah with her group. And finally he sends out Rachel and Joseph. Of 12 kids, only Joseph is named. Starting to show maybe the preference that Jacob has for Joseph. It's going to cause problems later on. Or, you know, it's the only one of Rachel. Or the story is going to go from Jacob to Joseph. You know, so we're kind of getting that. Here's the next part of the story coming. But he sends them out ahead of him. All right, you know, he puts them in groups together. He's already sent out all those animals, remember? So he was sending out a gift of the 220 goats and the 220 sheep and the 40 or 50 head of cattle and all the camels and their calves. And was that to slow Esau down? Because as they came up in groups, he had to meet them and he had to stop and talk to them. You know, was that a delaying tactic as well as a gift to help appease Esau? We don't know. But he's doing the same thing, getting ready with these children. But we see he himself went out before them. He himself went out and bowed down on the ground 7 times in front of his brother. And he did that until he came near to his brother. He manned up, he was going out, he was facing the 400 men in Esau. And I don't think he ever expected Esau took off and ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. 20 years of this buildup with 2 guys hugging each other and crying, 2 brothers. Do we have another image in the Bible of something like this? The prodigal son. The father running to meet him. And in both cases, the party that was at fault is the one that was returning. And the one that was harmed is the one that coming and meeting and basically welcoming them back. You know, I've got 2 other brothers. Problem is we're 7 years apart between each of us. And my youngest is 14 years younger than I am. So growing up, I always had the little kid, you know. So we never had that interaction as close brothers as age-wise. Until we got older, had our families and things, and it always seemed like it kind of disappeared. But these 2 were twins, which is even tighter bond. If you've ever been around twins, the bond between twins is just something that never breaks. So here's 2 twin brothers coming together after 20 years, after Esau being robbed of everything, basically, and even left the homeland. And it's clear down in Edom. Clear down away from Dad. Living his life. as we look at this, we see reconciliation. We can see how people can overcome all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of problems, all kinds of feelings, all kinds of hurts, all kinds of misdeeds, just because of love. Out of love, these things happen. When Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Any significance now that Joseph is listed before Rachel? Maybe it's not. I just caught that, you know, his name keeps getting closer and closer. It's like looking and reading through the Acts of the Apostles, and it was everybody and Saul, and, you know, then it was Saul and somebody, and it was Paul, and it's always Paul. You know, it seems like that name just kind of grew and stepped in place in prominence. Same way here. But can you imagine being an uncle or being a brother one day, and the next day finding out you're an uncle to 12 kids? You've got 11 nephews and a niece. So, and two sister-in-laws. So as they family get together, we don't know how long they were together, you know, in this setting or whatever, but they met each other, they've overcome all this animosity that had been in Joseph's head, or Jacob's head, all these 20 years, is vanished. And how many times we find that, you know, no matter how bad that problem is, you think it's in your head, it's really never as bad as we can imagine, is it? It always seems to kind of settle out somehow. There may be some tinges or, you know, whatever, but, and we'll see that, but love and family usually can overcome anything. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." All this time with the messengers, the original messengers that went out, Jacob offered to Esau that, "You are my Lord. I'm your servant." When he sent all the animals in those groups with all those people, every time they were to tell him, "This is for my Lord from your servant." Again, even though God has said Jacob's going to be, you know, the younger is going to be over the older, do we see maybe Jacob's learned some lessons in the last 20 years about how it feels to be taken, how it feels to be slighted, to not be appreciated, just like he did Esau? Now he's trying to make up for that a little bit. And Esau, we see, has the typical human reaction to any time you try to do something nice or good for somebody, right? "Here, I want you to have this." "No, no, 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 you keep it. I don't need that." "Oh, no, no, you need that more than I do." Can't we just let people give us something? Can't we let them be nice? Can't we bless them in a way that to allow them to bless us? What's the rule from Christ? It's better to give than to receive. But guess what? Somebody has to receive to let somebody else give. You know, it's not a slight for somebody to give you something. It's a blessing. And you're blessing them by allowing them to do it. But Jacob said, No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you've accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dwelt graciously with me, because I have enough. And thus he urged him, and he took it. Where did Jacob get the idea that seeing Esau is like seeing the face of God? Has Jacob ever seen the face of God? We don't know. Is that who Jacob wrestled? And, you know. And that kind of starts showing Jacob's heart now, that all that has happened, it is no longer Abraham's God. It's no longer, you know, his father's God. It's, I have seen him. My God has done this for me. So he's starting to get that acceptance. You know, there's a big difference in the knowledge about God and knowing God. We can hear and hear stories or kind of see the concepts and read through the Genesis and look at different things happening and know there's a God. But do you know my God? Is he my God? Does he live in me? You know, is it that? Do we accept it to that point? You know, is that where how we're living our lives? Because when we have him as our God and live for him, look at all the good we can do through him. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way and I will go ahead of you. Okay, we're not sure how long they were together. You know, I doubt if it was, you know, this was as soon as they met the kids and answered that question that now they're taking off. Remember, he just traveled 100 miles north to meet them. I don't think you're going to spend, you know, 15 minutes saying, hi, let's go. Well, some of us do, you know. I made the trip. I'm here. I saw you. I'm leaving. So we don't know how long they kind of camped together, the two camps. Speaking of two camps, where did we hear that before in the last couple chapters? Remember when Jacob came into the area, he met the group of angels. And what did they call that camp? Two camps. So, and then Laban came down and there was two camps. And when Jacob prays to God before Esau shows up and says, I want you to protect me from him, help me, he says, I know that I left with a staff and I came back and now I am two camps. Remember, he divided his belongings into two separate camps in case Esau attacked one and could get away. So over and over and over through this, we see the two camp concept. So Esau's trying to say, let's get together and let's head back to Edom. Travel with me. We'll go back. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and the herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flock will die. Remember, Esau's a traveling man. He's got 400 men that are away from, they're wanting to go home. They're not going to take time to watch out for the little ones. They're wanting to head back, hit the road, never stop. How many all-night drivers do we have here when they're on a trip? You know, we got to keep pushing, we got to keep pushing, you know. Ask Sarah. We came back from California, from San Diego. Jeff was a month old, strapped in a wicker basket, a bassinet, in the back of a Chevy Vega. You know, we were heading home, so we'd left Colorado, was heading across 50, going to spend the night in St. Louis. Somehow missed the turnoff and was across the Mississippi River. Saw a sign that said, hey, Charleston, West Virginia, or Parkersburg was only, I forget how many hundred miles it was. That's no further than we've ever driven from whatever. So we'll just keep on going. I'll stop and we get some coffee, we'll eat some stuff, and we'll just keep on getting home. We want to get there. Of course, 50 after you cross the Mississippi River is two-lane. It was a Friday night, or a Saturday night. Every little town had all of the farmers' kids, you know, blocking every stoplight, you know, whatever else. So we managed to get down to 64 in Kentucky, hit the worst amount of fog you've ever seen in your life, could not see the lines on the side of the road, kept pushing, inching along. Finally get home about 8 in the morning, Sunday morning, didn't get to go to church. Never good to push. You never come out good. But so those things, here's Jacob actually making some sense. I've got little ones I've got to take care of. I've got my family. I've got all these flocks that have all these little lambs I need to take care of. I can't follow you and go as fast as you can. You go ahead and go ahead of us. So he said, let my Lord pass on ahead of his servants, and I will lead slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir. Where's Seir? Yeah. Edom. Yeah.
But I wonder if he had gone down to Edom and spent time there, if he would have been assimilated in Esau, because we don't see him going to Edom after this.
Not recorded. He didn't take his family. He didn't take his flocks to Edom. He may have gone into a visit, but we don't have any recording of him ever going to Edom. But where did God tell him to go? Go to Canaan. Yeah, go back home. So, but he did not say that to Esau. He's not telling him, you go your way, I'm going to go mine. He's still trying to appease Esau to the point that, you go ahead, I'll catch up. So he still has a little bit of deceitfulness in him, not telling the full truth. But he does have a reason to allow this to happen, is his, you know, who he's traveling with. He's already going 400 miles, remember. We don't know how long they've been kind of set up in here on the east side of the Jordan. But still, they're frail. They can't travel like a group of 400 soldiers. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. Let me give you some protection. You don't have anybody here. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock, and therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. So Esau's pushing for 100 miles. Jacob basically turns west and goes a few miles. Over, basically, he goes to the River Jordan and sets up camp again. And there he stays there long enough that he has time to build booths. His people build the booths. They build the fences, or you know, the sheds, or whatever you want to think of, to keep all the. How many animals does Jacob have? He just gave away hundreds. And he says, it's out of my multitude. How many booths, or how many fences, how many corrals, how many, whatever you want to call it, does he have to build to handle all these animals? So he's there for quite a while. Okay? This isn't an overnight stop. This isn't the Best Western. So, and again, it's kind of interesting. He journeyed to Succoth, but he's not called that until after he's there. So remember, this is Moses writing these things for people to understand themselves where these places are. They didn't have the internet, so he was trying to write it in a way that they could understand. He went over to where it's called Succoth, and that's all set up. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. Where's Shechem? other side of Jordan, in the Promised Land, probably 25, 30 miles east or west, into the land of Canaan, into where he was told to go. On his way from Paddan Aram, which is up where Laban lived. So he's traveled approximately 400, 450 miles in this time period. From the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought 100 pieces of money, a piece of the land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elo Israel. Okay, well, how do you say that? I don't know. How do you say it? See, I missed Mike. No. And Mark Mason. Mark was, if you didn't get to meet Mark Mason, he was our Hebrew scholar. Mike was our Greek scholar. Do you understand how much education we had in this building in the last few years that was humble enough to teach us? And to work with us. I mean, the knowledge of those two men were just astounding at what they could do and what they read in the ancient languages and understood. That they brought so much of these verses out because of the understanding of the words that were in behind all this. But like the money that he paid, they have no clue what it's worth. It's not used. That word is not used for that many places in the Bible. But he did. He bought his own property from Hamor, who happened to live in that area. And this is probably a good sized city at the time. Canaanite city. We see the name Shechem coming out here. Who's Shechem? Come Wednesday night, and you'll find out, okay? So all these names are important later. Right now, we're just getting a place. But he did travel. He settled down. But he built an altar and called it El Elo Israel. What's that mean? God, El, my God of Israel. Who's Israel? Jacob, I claim the God of heaven is my God. First time we really see Jacob, Israel, claim God for his own personal God, the God. How many of us have an altar proclaiming that God, my God, is mine? Should be us. We are the temple. He lives in us. We don't have to go somewhere else to find him. He is here. So that is Genesis 33. Any questions, comments?
Well, when he was in Bethel and heading up to Haran 20 years before, he had that if-then kind of statement there.
Right.
And he hadn't claimed God. He put conditions
right
on what God would do. Now he's seen those conditions fulfilled in his interaction with Esau. Mm-hmm. So now he is no longer the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. This is also the God of Jacob.
Right. Yeah, I'm Israel.
Right.
We're good. Yeah. I'm not invading this personal space. I'm trying to get the microphone closer.
So that all those viewing online can hear. So I don't have to keep repeating it. But that's a good point, yes. All that time, everything Jacob did, he kind of knew God, but he didn't know God. Any other comments, about this story of Jacob and Esau, overcoming conflicts, overcoming problems, family issues. I wound up teaching this morning because I covered, Tim and Curl and I swapped classes. He's teaching next week now, so he could go follow up to listen to Ethan this morning for Mother's Day. And I didn't realize that when I did that, I had also had the early morning men's class this morning. So, and not teaching for this long, it's kind of a wake-up call that I am not a scholar. I'll tell you that right off the bat. I'm very disorganized. I'm not a good reader, per se, for my own personal reading benefits. But that's what I've been saying for years. I need to get back to teaching because a teacher learns more than the students. Yeah. Amen, right? So I encourage you, if you ever want to teach, let somebody know. We'll more than allow that type of thing to give you that chance and different opportunities. We don't have all the multiple classes we used to have where everybody had a chance to teach. But that's an open invitation. But as I was reading through this and getting this class ready, I kept trying to find where's the application that we can use from this story in Genesis to modern day to 36th Street. And that led me to looking at the book of Philippians. And that's what we studied in our men's class this morning. If we look at the book of Philippians and we see how Paul arranges this letter to this church that he started in this Roman colony years before, this group of Christians in Philippi that have supported him, have sent money, have sent aid, sent people to help him all these years. This letter that he writes back to them from his jail cell. I've always kind of picked it up as here's an encouraging letter, and here's some things and thoughts that's for your, kind of like a sermon. Here's some things that you need. And this is one of the few letters that Paul's not condemning a congregation. He's not pointing out, false teaching. He's not telling them that they're getting lukewarm. You're not, it's not a problem. The congregation doesn't look like. He praises them. He remembers them. He loves them. In the first chapter, he's making all kinds of prayers and things for them. But in verse 9, chapter 1, it says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Excellent prayer, excellent blessing for anybody. We need that, right? But if you look at it, is there a hint? Maybe here's the lead off into a problem that he does have for them. What do they have? What's he want for them? More love. They have love, but he says you need more and more. And discernment and knowledge of how to use that love. He goes on throughout this book then describing how involved he is and how involved others are in their work for Christ, how much they have given up, how much of their, that they have set their priority to Christ in their life. That the most important thing that they're doing. And if you remember Bob Dadisman, priority, 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 brothers, sisters. Whatever is your priority, you will find time to do it. Whatever's important to you now, you will make time to get it done. You put off everything else to do what you think is your number one priority. And we discussed that this morning. If you think back to 2020, January 2020, what was your number one priority in your life? The end of 2019, what was your plans? What was your hopes? What was your ambitions? What was number one? And what happened to it February of 2020, March of 2020 when COVID hit? And everything locked down and life changed for everybody. Did your priorities change? Did what you have looking forward to automatically or all at once change to, am I going to have enough toilet paper? Right? How am I going to get food? How am I going to survive? What are we going to do? How can I survive without a restaurant open? Yeah. What are you going to do with all them kids? Yeah. So life can mess up our priorities so easily if our priority isn't God. Because if our priority is God, no matter what happens in this world, doesn't matter. We will survive because God will take care of us. That's a hard one to understand and accept every day. But do we have that faith that no matter what, God will provide? Period. Maybe not what you want, maybe not what you think your priority is, but He will provide what you need. Especially if we put Him first. But as we look through this letter of Philippians, and he keeps pointing that out, live as Christ, his example of humility through himself, through Timothy, Epaphroditus, and also for Christ. The humility Christ showed to leave heaven to come here, die for us, suffer everything he suffered because of love for us. And he continues on, you know, through the second and third chapters, righteousness and faith, more faith. He keeps building them up. You need to live for Christ. You need to love whatever. Chapter 2, verse 19 says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may soon be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him, and he will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they will seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy is proven worth. So he's showing Timothy as an example, a fellow soldier, a fellow worker who ministers to those in need. He also warns them, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, the world. Stay away from them. Watch out for them. Be careful of them. But through all this whole book, there's only two people mentioned as far as this congregation. So here's this congregation coming together Sunday morning, with the news that they have a new letter from the Paul that wrote, their mission worker, their founder, their one that set them all in as a congregation. I don't know, a lot of you remember, I know when I was a kid, it seemed like whenever Fred Dennis or old Tom Butterfield showed up, that was a special occasion. Because they are the ones that helped this congregation get started. And that was always a treat when they showed up. Here's Paul in prison writing a letter to them. And they aren't ashamed of Paul. They've known him to be thrown in prison even in their own city when he was there. So they're helping him as much as possible. But they get this letter, and they've been sending money to him, and they've gone through read this whole part of this whole letter. And how many times has he mentioned, thank you for the money? Thank you for the support. Nothing yet. So if they're the money-grubbing type that says, where's our money going to all the time? Why aren't we hearing from that missionary? Why is he spending all that money and all that time now? Well, that's not what they're getting. They're saying, Paul says, you need more love. You need more understanding. You need more discernment. But the two names that finally pop out in verse or chapter 4, I entreat Euodia and entreat Cynthia to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companions, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Have you ever read Philippians? Understanding, or maybe looking at the idea that it's completely written for those two sentences. Everything building up to it. More love, more understanding, more discernment. Being faithful, being able to humble yourself in the face of needs. Helping others, loving others more, loving brothers and sisters more and more and more. Why is that such a concern that of all this letter, these two ladies are the only thing Paul mentions of all the problems in this church? Because what happens when two people start having a problem? Could lead to that. I don't think he's seeing that as a problem right now, but you start taking sides. Little groups start getting together. And if they aren't handled correctly, it grows and gets worse and spreads a little more. And the feelings get a little more because somebody else added something to what was already said. And we see that in, like I say, different splits, different problems. You know, when you have a congregation I've heard of that, you know, this side under one team and this side is for the other team, and if the song leader for the day comes from this side, you won't sing, right? Or we've heard this story from I think it was Brother Looney, or I can't think of the other gentleman's name, but the lifters and the levers congregation that split because of lifters and levers. Do you pray before you take the lid off the communion? Or do you pray after? You have to take the lid off before you can pray over the communion. That was a split. Simple, stupid little things that cause all kinds of problems. And that's what Paul's worrying about here. Here's two ladies who have worked together side by side for years, helped him, brought things together, and they have a problem. And it's so bad, Paul hears about it in Rome. So it may not have been as simple as we thought it was. It may be a division coming for this congregation. But what do we do to overcome those? What do we have hope of? Sorry. If we turn back to where we started in Philippians, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's how we solve problems. You love. You humble yourself. If we see people having issues, we need to work together to solve the issue, not start warring parties, right? Don't divide a congregation because of a simple problem. It could have been class. It could have been one was a Roman and one was a Jew. It could have been something that, you know, the money differences. It could have been hurt feeling. It's hard to tell. So, as a challenge, and looking back at Jacob and Esau and the love that we need to have for one another, if you have a problem with somebody, take it and take care of it. If you know people that are having problems, work with them together. Help. You know, I hate conflicts. I don't want to be in the middle of it. I don't want to be in somebody else's conflict. I have enough of my own. But for the congregation's sake, for love of Christ, so we can all do better, we need to love one another enough to do that. Comments? Questions? I think we're out of time. I will give you the class, and thank you very much.
Lay your burden down, every care you carry, and come to the table of grace, for there is mercy. Come just as you are, we are all unworthy to enter the presence of God.